Well, welcome to you. Glad you're hanging out with us tonight. Today really is kind of the day we've all been waiting for. All the singles have been waiting. The marrieds have been waiting. Tonight you get to talk about sex. Everybody gets excited about that. So a couple rules of engagement right up front. No hooting and hollering. I don't want to see any of these. None of that. It's awkward. Okay. Leave those alone. But we're going to take a look here at a biblical picture of sexuality in Song of Solomon chapter 4. Let me begin just by kind of sharing a story to set up some perspective on what we're going to look at here together. Story was told years ago of a gentleman who was a photographer, kind of a National Geographic kind of dude, and he came across this village, you know, out in the middle of nowhere next to this big pond. And as he shows up to these, you know, to this village, it's, you know, hotter than Sheol there. So he goes down to cool off. And as he's there, he sees the kids are all playing. It's just kind of this really quaint little village kind of setting and, you know, a little grass-roofed, you know, places to sleep and whatnot and dirt floors. And everybody's just kind of running around and kids are all in the water doing their thing. And it's a really picturesque deal. So he cools off and he's snapping shots of this scene. And out of the water comes this alligator. Grabs a whole big old gator, grabs a hold of one of these kids, pulls him under, does the little twirl thing, pulls his leg clean off, goes back out into the water. Needless to say, he's a little bit panicked considering he was about waist deep in the water himself at that moment, so he got out of the water and noticed in his panic, though, how slowly everybody was moving to get this little boy out of the water. He was very taken by it because they just kind of nonchalantly walked out and grabbed this kid, you know, and this guy's freaking out. He's never seen anything like it. He goes, you know, this is crazy. You know, what's wrong with you people? Like, don't you understand what's going on here? Like, you need to save this kid. And then he noticed in the moment what was happening around. And he noticed this little girl was missing an arm. And this woman had a chunk taken out of her side. And this man was clearly scarred. And the guy says to the people, goes, don't you people understand? Like, these alligators are killing you. And one of the elderly women of the village said, shh. We don't talk about alligators here. And I thought, you know, as I heard that story, it's very eerily familiar to how the church and the faith community tends to deal with sexuality. Have you ever noticed that when you begin to look at messages that are being taught all over the country, very seldom are you going to see a message taught on sex? Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to mess with it. Nobody dares open the book and expound at all to what God says about sex because they would maybe get accused of being naughty or somehow unbiblical. And the faith community, as soon as you bring up the issue, just goes, shh, we don't talk about that here. As if Jesus doesn't care about our sexuality. As if the Bible doesn't speak a ton to the issue. As if the Apostle Paul doesn't say, the only time in your Bible where it says, this is the will of God. How many of you would like to know the will of God for your life? Can I tell you in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you would learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, he says, not in lustful passion like the heathen who do not know God. Did you know that God's will for your life is that you would learn how to control your sexual appetites? Why don't we talk about that? Why is that the issue that's taboo, off limits, as if God doesn't speak to it? Meanwhile, the culture is communicating very clearly what it thinks about sexuality. In fact, it's an onslaught. That sexual overture is embedded in every communication you see. In film, you go watch a movie, it's promoting sexual license. It's promoting the ideas of multiple partners, sexuality in excess, the erosion of the family values, erosion of marital love and romance. Blatant experimentation is not only promoted but endeared by all, causing incredible gender confusion. Men don't know what it means to be men. Women don't know what it means to be women. There's all kinds of experimentation happening in that context. This sexual message is all over in music. I'm a big fan of hip-hop. I like rap music. I know some people think that's an oxymoron, rap and music, but I actually like it. But I find it increasingly more difficult to even listen to it because of the incredible degradation to women that comes out of these songs. You begin to see in music also the incredible indulgence, this sense of, hey, if it feels good, go ahead. with no regard for morality, no regard for what God says, very little regard for godliness at all. Incredible promiscuity and as normative behavior. Like, that's what you do. It's in commercials. Like, you can't even watch the Super Bowl anymore without seeing all kinds of commercials. That's like it's a commercial about a bag of chips, and it's some woman, and it has to do with sex. I'm like, how does that even work? I mean, they've thrown out even the nuance of connection. They said, it doesn't even matter. It's a bag of chips. Talk about sex. That'll sell your chips. I'm like, that doesn't even make sense. Like, since when did advertisement become that instead of actually marketing a product? There's no product being marketed, but if you can market sex, you can garner attention. If you get attention, that's what promotes a product. And so that's what's happening around us. And so the gap continues to widen. And it widens because culture is communicating very clearly about sex. But the faith community is so awkwardly and irrelevantly silent on the issue. We've got young adults in our country that are learning about sexuality on the playground. And I think, my goodness, what are they learning? And how in the world can the church speak to an issue that is as crucial as sexuality if we don't teach it from the pulpit, if we don't communicate it in church, if the faith community doesn't stand up and say, look, these sexual feelings you've got are actually good feelings that God gave you. He also created a proper context for the expression of those feelings. Let's talk about that. But because we're so irrelevantly silent and the culture is so loud in what it communicates, that gap widens and widens and widens more and more all the time. And so our message, unfortunately, has become a don't have sex before you're married message, which is a good message. Don't get me wrong. I think it's a great message to communicate. I think it's woefully insufficient. Because it's not just don't have sex before you're married, it's why? I mean, the question I asked when I came to faith in Christ and they started telling me that, I'm like, well, why not? Like, what's the big deal? I don't understand. Like, what's the point? Well, you just shouldn't. It's a sin and God, you know, is not happy with that. I'm like, well, okay, give me more. And what I'm so grateful for is that the Bible actually does. It does give you more. It gives you a picture of what could be, a picture of what should be. A picture of sexuality so incredibly intimate, passionate. It's the kind of book that, truthfully, we're going to work through it in our time together, and you're going to absolutely lose your mind. You won't believe it's the Bible. And I'm so glad it's there because God intended it to be something that we not only read, but that we put into practice in our lives. We need to paint the picture of something that we have to look forward to. Now, this relationship, if you remember, started at the foundation of attraction. Attraction for these two was based on the issue of character. It was who they were on the inside, not who they looked like on the outside. You saw them begin to date. They spent time, really, two primary things that marked their dating relationship. One, it was in public, and two, they did it in groups. So it was a sense of exposed to everyone, very little struggle. They never laid a hand on each other, in fact, in the entire dating process. The courtship piece began to show a little bit more intentionality in the relationship. A little bit more of a sense of we're moving somewhere with purpose. Last week, we took kind of a glimpse of the engagement, which was verses, really, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where he showed his ability to provide and protect this woman. And then in verses 11 of chapter 3, all the way through to chapter 5, you get to see the wedding and the honeymoon night. Now, weddings are fascinating. I'm convinced that the worst thing in our culture that's ever happened to a marriage is a wedding. Partly because of all of the money that goes into these things, and really, nobody remembers. No offense, ladies, but it's like a 30-minute ceremony. You're going to go to the reception. There's going to be some, you know, chicken, some mixed veggies, and some pilaf, okay? You're going to have a cake. Nobody really wants to eat. Nobody goes out and says, I really want wedding cake for dinner or dessert tonight. It just doesn't happen, but you go to a wedding, you kind of have to have it. But weddings in our day are fascinating. You know, you got the guy who finally showers, which is a bonus, and he stands there on his wedding day, you know, and she's got that dress that she'll wear one time in all her life and mortgaged her home to get it, you know, and she walks down the aisle and she, if it could get done up, has been done up, you know, and if the wedding was at like 3, she started getting ready at like 5 a.m. and everything's ready and she's sitting on that stool, you know, with tissues under her pits and she's just sitting there, you know, and she doesn't want to move for fear that she'll break. And so here we come, and they get married, and it's great. He says, I do, and she says, I do, and it's wonderful. Then we go to the reception, And so you eat a little bit and you hang out, and he keeps looking at his watch and he says, hey, it's time to go. And so then they go on their honeymoon. And they enjoy a honeymoon, and then they come back to church, of course, and we ask them the most awkward question you can ask a couple back from their honeymoon. So, how was the honeymoon? He just kind of chuckles because he's thinking it was fantastic. Like, we had sex the whole time. It was awesome, you know. That's what he's saying. Miss, who hasn't had a great honeymoon? Well, Jewish weddings were a little different. Jewish weddings, the parents set the relationship up. So typically, the father of the groom would find this girl, and with mutual consent of the parents and of the kids, they would arrange this marriage. And then there would be a bride price that was given to demonstrate both the worth of the bride as well as the ability of the groom to provide for this woman. Then they would go and begin now the wedding feast. The wedding feast was amazing. It was about a week long, if not 2 weeks long, of a celebration. We have like a couple hour reception. They had a couple week wedding feast. And everybody would come, friends and family, and you just barbecue, and you'd hang out, and you'd talk, and you'd laugh, and the bride and groom were there, and the groom was the focal point of the whole thing, which is really odd, because our culture, it's all about the bride, but the groom was the focal point, and everybody would hang out. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding feast, and they run out of wine, and so they ask Jesus, of course, Mary does, that he would make more wine, and he turns water into wine. Six water pots that held 20 gallons of water each, he turns not into two-buck chuck, but really, really good wine. That's 120 gallons of wine. That's a party right there, okay? It's like they're equivalent to a kegger. And so they are just having a ball at this party. And then there would be the wedding. They would come together. The fathers would veil the bride, and then the bride would come forward, and they would read the wedding sort of arrangement, like this is the commitment you're going to make together. It wasn't an exchanging of vows like in our day. They would read it, and then they would say, yes, I agree with that. While that was being read, they would both be sipping wine. They would take the wine, put it in, or the glass, put it in a little velvet bag, and then he would stomp on it with his right foot, and everybody would go, Mazel Tov! And they'd go, yay! Then the bride and the groom would disappear into the bridal chamber while we all waited. And we'd be talking, oy vey, isn't this a great wedding, you know, whatever. And then they'd be in there and they would consummate the wedding, or consummate the marriage, rather. And then he would come out, sheets in hand, and he'd go, yeah! And we'd all go, yeah! And then the party would continue. Can you imagine doing that in our culture today? Ladies would lose their mind. Like, no way, I'm not doing that. And then it says that the father, according to Deuteronomy 22, the father of the bride kept the sheets for proof of her virginity. Like, this is a big deal. And then they would come back out. All the girls would go in giggling, help her get dressed. And then they'd come back out, and the wedding feast would continue for another 7 days. Like, that's a party. So what you've got in chapter 4 is a webcam, if you will, into the bridal chamber. We get to see these two on their wedding night celebrating together this coming together, or this union now. It starts in verse 1. The man begins to speak, and he says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. So she's still veiled here on her wedding night. And her hair, he says, is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Now, it's another one of those you got to be careful with, you know. I can see some of you guys, hey, baby, you know, the Bible says your hair needs like goats. I mean, I like it. Goats, of course, were typically black, if not dark. The idea is, as beautiful as it would look like as a herd of goats descending the hills, so too her hair looks beautiful, sort of coming down, if you will. Most men, when they get engaged, they're like, well, I guess I ought to lose my back fat if I can before I get married. Most ladies take kind of their own form of a Nazirite vow, so they get engaged and then they don't cut their hair because they want the sweet updo for their wedding. So the idea here is that her hair is now coming down, kind of like the old school Salon Selectives commercial, you know, where she's kind of doing one of those, you know, and so here comes her hair. And so he's seeing that. And then it says in verse 2 that her teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, each one bearing twins. Not one of them has lost her young. It does mean that she has all her teeth, which apparently is a bonus. Okay, that's nice. But it means something more than that. What is the facial expression of a woman who is showing all of her teeth? This woman is being undressed by her husband on the honeymoon night, and she is ear-to-ear grin. This isn't shameful to her at all. This isn't naughty at all. She is delighted to finally be with her man. Remember, she's already told him once, let his left hand be under my head, his right hand embrace me. She's already told him once, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, she said, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. I mean, this woman wants this man, and now she's smiling because the time has finally come. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely, and your temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind your veil. What color are pomegranates? She's blushed. Is she ashamed? Of course not. But who's not a little bit blushed when your husband's undressing you on your honeymoon night? Notice he started with the eyes and he's working his way down. Do you see the progression? Because you'll notice here in verse 4, he talks about her neck. It says her neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, the round shields of the mighty men. Let me explain what that means. If your neck was referred to as a tower, think just for a moment about what your posture was. Was your head hung down in shame? Were you sulked over, or were you standing proud, elongated, if you will, noble, honorable? This woman standing there in all the dignity that she has, and this man is undressing her while she blushes and smiles to the heavens, and he says she is so noble, so esteemed, so incredibly mighty, if you will, that the mighty men of David would hang their shields on her neck. That's how noble she is. She is to be esteemed and valued. Notice it continues on that her two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. I'm not much of like an outdoorsman, like hunting deer. I'd eat it. That sounds good. But hunting it, I'd rather not. I'd rather just go to the meat market, truthfully. But if you're going to approach a deer, you can't just be running through the forest like some madman. You got to approach gently. You got to be kind of quiet, you know. And the idea with this in verse 5 is that as he is looking now at the nakedness of his wife, there's a tenderness about him. There's a gentleness about him. This guy is not sort of swinging out of the bathroom on the honeymoon night with a, you know, leopard striped Speedo on going, hey, come on, baby, come on, you know, nothing like that. I mean, this guy's approaching her very, very gently, very, very honoring to this woman. And in verse 6, he makes a comment that's an interesting comment, truthfully. He says, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, sounds familiar, he says, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. She said, earlier, would you come to the mountains of Bether until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away? He says, oh, I'm coming right here, right now. I'm going to go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You begin to see with these two this playful banter that's going back and forth. So he calls himself now to her. It's interesting when you start talking about the issue of the body in terms of sex and its connection to marriage. We talked a little bit in previous times together about the idea that a 50-50 marriage is a divorce, in my opinion, waiting to happen. What you've got is all in and all in. And really, when it comes to intimacy, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, Paul says very clearly, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife does. The idea would be that when you get married, you give yourself to that person. Your body becomes theirs, not yours. It becomes their opportunity, their privilege, their responsibility to meet your physical needs. They become the one who together serve one another in a give-give relationship, not in a take-take relationship. So different, if you think about it, for those who have had any sort of oopses in a premarital context, it's always very selfish. Sin is always selfish. Godliness is always selfless. And what these two are enjoying here in verse 6 is the beginning of a relationship of serving one another. And in verse 7, the woman finds herself in the most vulnerable place a woman will ever be, and that's naked before her husband for the first time on their honeymoon night. And notice what he says to her as she stands there wickedly insecure, I'm positive. Terribly frightened, probably, of what he's going to say. And can you imagine, ladies, in our culture, a more vulnerable place for you to be, considering what you're compared against, unfortunately, in a world that is obsessed with the physical on the outside and looks on the outside. He says to her in that moment of vulnerability, as he has done all the relationship, he breathes life into her. And he says, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Now, do you think that's true? Like, do you think this woman really is absolutely perfect with no blemish in her? Well, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, right? Because beauty's in the eye of the beholder. And what he says to her is, I don't care what anybody else thinks. You're perfect to me. And that's what matters. And he affirms her while she stands there naked before her husband. In verses 8 through 15, you get the feeling that in this moment, he loses a little bit of control. It's like he just kind of starts talking. You ever have that moment, fellas, where you start talking, you're like, what am I even saying right now? I don't even know what I'm saying. He begins to, in the intimacy of the moment, call to her. And he says in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. He just says, would you just come with me? Let's do life together. Let's come away together from all of the good and all of the bad. You and me in this moment, which is what happens when a husband and a wife come together and experience what the Bible calls oneness. There's a sense, truthfully, ladies, he can get kicked in the face at work. He can have the worst day he's ever had in his life. He can come home. If you enjoy intimacy together, all for him in that moment is right in the world. House is on fire, he don't even care, okay? Somebody just stole his car, he don't even care, all right? In that moment, everything is right. And he, in a sense, is calling this woman to him and saying, look, everything, let's leave everything and just you and me, let's enjoy this moment. And he confesses something in verse 9, something that you ladies need to recognize. He says, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes and with a single strand of your necklace. There is a power that you ladies will have over your husband that he will never, ever admit. But you need to know it's there. There's a way, ladies, that you can look at that man and you don't have to say a word. All you have to do is give him that look. He'll start stuttering. He won't be able to think straight. He'll get so excited. He'll get all flustered, probably blush a little bit. I mean, there's times I'm glad we're not a typical church, because in the typical church, the pastor's wife sits front row all the time, you know. Just sits there and plays the organ and sits front row. I would lose my mind if my wife did that. Because she can look at me in a way that no one else can. She has access to the depths of my soul that no one else has. And when she looks at me, I can't think straight. I start feeling all crazy, you know. I'm trying to teach the Bible and I'm thinking about her and I'm like, I gotta focus. I mean, that's what happens, ladies. And this man confesses in verse 9. That she has a power over him. Just looking at her makes his heart beat faster. Just looking at her, in a sense, is captivating to him. And he says to her, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. It's a play on words. And if we're not careful, we miss it. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 2? When she begins the book by saying, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for his love is better than wine. The word she uses for love is the Hebrew word dod. That word has the idea of total physical consumption. It's a sexual word, similar to the Greek word for love that's translated from the word eros, where we get the word erotic, is the word in Hebrew for dod. It's a sexual word in nature. The book starts with her saying, your dod, your love, your sexual consuming love, my darling, is better than wine. And you get here to chapter 4, and he kind of volleys back the favor, kind of compliments her, says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride? How much better is your love than wine? It's kind of right back at you, playful banter. That word dod, by the way, is a very powerful word. It's used in Proverbs 7. Talking of the adulteress, the way of the adulteress, where she says to this man, come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. It's the idea of total consuming love. What's fun, though, is you'll see this word used again in chapter 7, long after the honeymoon has come and gone. When gravity has taken over and he hadn't seen his belt buckle in a decade, when she's had a couple kids and doesn't feel nearly as shapely as she used to, she's going to say in chapter 7, verse 12, years after this honeymoon night, "Let us arise early," she says, "and go to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. Let's see if there's still life in this relationship." And she says, "And there I will give you my dode. There I will give you my love." One of the things I appreciate about this book is it fights the notion, the stereotypic notion, that the first year of your wedding, or first year of your marriage, rather, you could put a bowl at the side of your bed. And for every time you have sex on your first year of marriage, you put a jelly bean in that bowl. And then from year two and following until you both die, every time you have sex, you pull a jelly bean out. And the joke is, of course, you'll die with a bowl full of jelly beans. It's a misnomer. It's an unbiblical caricature from the secular world. Your relationship with your spouse can be intimate and passionate and can burn hotter and deeper and more intense year after year after year to the glory and honor of God. And I love the picture that this book gives of that. Now in verse 11, you see them now finally begin to kiss. It says, "Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue." Everybody talks about a French kiss. This is a Hebrew kiss, man. It outdates it by centuries. And it says, "The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." How close do you have to be to one another to smell each other's garments? I mean, unless he's like a sweat hog. I mean, usually you got to be pretty close, okay? The idea is now they are intimate and together. Now, in 12 all the way down through 15, you'll see a lot of garden imagery. Remember, she referred to her body in chapter 1. She said, "My brothers have made me caretakers of the vineyard, and I haven't been able to take care of my own vineyard." He said in chapter 4, he's going to go his way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. That imagery of the garden, of the aromas that come, of the delight that comes, is how she refers to her body. And it says in verse 12 that she was a garden locked, a rock garden locked up. The idea is he's reflecting upon her chastity and the fact that they had not crossed any boundaries. He has not enjoyed any of the fruits of her garden that would have been previous to this time totally inappropriate and dishonoring to God. And he's talking now in 13 and 14 and even 15 of the abundance and the bounty of this woman and all that she has now physically to offer this man. And he is absolutely consumed with what he sees. Consumed with it. There's a sense that this man is finally now, together with his bride, going to enjoy what God intended him to enjoy from the very beginning. One man, one woman for life in the context of marriage. Now, two previous times, this relationship got a little heated. We talked about that a little bit already. Left hand be under my head, right hand embrace me. He responded. Second time, cool of the day, shadows flee away, be a stud on my breasts all night. He spoke up. Do you remember what he said? It's in chapters 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases." Remember, he affirms, good feelings, wrong time. Don't arouse or awaken those things yet. I can't take it, okay? Keep those things locked up, if you will. I have dared women to quote this to their men, verse 16, on the honeymoon night. Because I'm fairly confident he will pass out right there if you'll do it. Notice what she says. We haven't heard her say anything yet. Have you noticed that? She's just kind of smiling and giggling the whole time. Well, now she speaks, and what she says is fantastic. She says, "Awake, O north wind." He said, "Don't arouse or awaken." She said, "Awake, come to life, O north wind. Come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe." Like, you gotta be kidding me. I tell you what, ladies, that guy will die right there on the spot. Just quote it, okay? Quote verse 16 and call 911, because that's what he's gonna need. She, and you can almost see the brazen face that she looks at him. You know, you just awake, north wind, come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe. But it gets better. Look at that. She says, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into its garden and eat its choice fruits. Can you even talk about that in church? What's that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. I mean, don't make me go into it right now. It's a little awkward. Total consuming passion together. No boundaries, no limits, no limitations, no hindrances. If anything, it's total permission to enjoy one another. It's powerful. If you look at verse 1, I want you to notice in verse 1, the pronoun of who is speaking and the tense of when it's taking place. Okay, notice what it says. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have come into my garden. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Notice who's speaking. He's speaking. What does he take ownership of in verse 1 of chapter 5? Her body. What tense is it? Past tense. They have now consummated the marriage. They have enjoyed one another. And you get the feeling that the guy at this point is about to lay down, take him a sweet nap right here. There's a sense of total enjoyment, total delight, total consummation together. And then on the bottom of verse 5, someone speaks. I say someone because it's a debated issue. They're not sure who speaks. Some suggest that it's him. Doesn't seem to make sense to me. Some say maybe her. Some say daughters of Jerusalem. I think truthfully you see God speak one time in this book. And I think you see it right here. Because I think when you look at the view of sexuality expressed in the proper context, this is the kind of response that you would hear from a God who created you with those desires that you have. He says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. As if God would look at a relationship that went from attraction, to dating, to courtship, to engagement, and now thoroughly lit the fires of passion, set them ablaze in the proper context of marital love and romance, and he just went, that's what I'm talking about. That's beautiful. It's exactly why I created it that way. I hope you enjoy yourself. I hope for the next decades together, it gets better and better and better and better. That's what marriage is about. That's why I told you to wait. That's what I had for you. That's the way it should be. Not in the back seat of a car. Not hiding in a room at a party. I'm talking about what God intended in all of its honor and dignity and nobility, as if God applauded those things. That's sexuality in the proper context. Can I give you, just as we wrap up, a couple things to think about? We've tried in this series to get as practical as we could. I want to give you a couple things just by way of observation. One, it's interesting to me that there's no mention of procreation here. Can I just deal bluntly with that? There's, in my opinion, an unbiblical concept that sexuality is only for the purpose of procreation. I say, friend, you need to read your Bible. Because I think God intends for a husband and a wife to enjoy each other passionately with no mention of it only being for the purpose of procreation. In fact, Proverbs 5 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all the time. Be exhilarated with her love. Second issue, just by way of observation. This book, if you look at all 8 chapters, forms what's called an inclusio. An inclusio is also kind of, in literature, it's called bracketing. So the thing at the front and the thing at the back are the same. So you've got a story of the brothers in the front and a story about the brothers we're going to see in the back. You've got what seems to be a dream sequence in the front where she tries to take him to the bedroom of her mother, the one whom conceived her. You've got a dream series in the conflict where you're going to see her dreaming about some things as well. The focal point of the book is what's in the center. The focal point of the book happens to be chapter 4. As if God put this book in the middle of your Bible and put in the middle of the book this chapter on sexuality in the proper context, to remind us that it's not about getting married and then just turning on the freezer romantically until we die, but rather we ought to be cranking the heat up in our marriages for the glory and honor of God. Third thing that's interesting is this kind of passion. Like, there's not a guy in this room who's like, dude, that's what I want. Like, how do I get that? Can I just remind you guys that it's earned? It's not deserved. It's a privilege. This kind of response is not a right. Does that make sense? Which means ultimately that this kind of intimacy is an overflow of what happens emotionally. We need to recognize the cycles. On a bad day, men will use romance to get sex. And on a bad day, women will use sex to get romance. And it's a take-take cycle that's unhealthy. The best thing you could do, fellas, to have this kind of intimacy in your marriage is live how God has called you to live with that woman and serve her. In many ways, foreplay starts in the kitchen. It starts when you take out the trash. It starts when you throw your clothes in the hamper like she's asked you to so many times before. It starts when you make her dinner, even if it's God-awful, make it anyway. It starts when you take care of the kids and put them to bed. That's where it begins. You're not going to sit on the couch while she makes dinner, beats the kids, helps them with their homework, puts them to bed, and then expect her to walk in the room like some bobcat in bed. It's not going to happen. It happens when you serve her. The other observation is that you don't build a marriage on sex. I know it's frustrating, but you don't. Okay, you just don't. But it's a healthy ingredient to sex and essential. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 cautioned the people that were there. He said, look, stop depriving one another, but for a short time, and that for the purpose of prayer. He says, and come back together by mutual concession, lest Satan have a foothold in your marriage. It's interesting how sex has become a weapon. Guy says something stupid, which I'm sure he does. And she goes, oh yeah? And shuts him off physically. Expects that to be some sort of punishment that'll woo him to her affections again. No, he's not wooed, he's just ticked. Not only that, but you are allowing Satan to have a foothold in your marriage. Because if he's not getting his needs met at home, he's going to find a place to get them met. And at the same time, fellas, if she's not getting her needs met at home, she's going to find a place to get them met. So stop depriving one another. Look, I know you have a headache. Take an Advil, okay? I know you might not always be in the mood. That's okay, but communicate with him. If you're not in the mood, that's okay. I mean, you don't have to, like, take it for the team, all right? That's okay. Let him know, but have a conversation about it. Guys, be flexible. Okay, if she's had a hard day, she's had a hard day. What does she need? Not what do you need. What does she need? You know what she might need? She might need you to keep your hands off her. Let her take a bath. Put on those leave-me-alone sweats that she wears when she doesn't want to be with you. And just go to bed, okay? So figure out what she needs. The other thing I would mention regarding sexuality, especially, obviously, in the context of what we've been talking about, is it's a process, not an event. It's a process. But the whole package, fellas. It's not just about the act of being together. It's about, in a marriage, everything that surrounds it. It's about how the room smells and how, whether you smell or not. It's about how her day went. It's about the emotional side of it. It's about whether she feels rested, if she's stressed. It's about the whole process together. So recognize the goal of intimacy in a marriage is not the act of being together physically. It's about oneness. Biblical oneness, which means single guys, here's what you're going to find in marriage and it'll drive you nuts. When you get married, you're going to find yourself so fulfilled intimately with your wife emotionally, you won't even want to have sex. All the single guys are like, you're a liar. You are a darn liar. I promise you, fellas, because it's about oneness. And you'll lay there and you'll snuggle together and you're like, this is exactly what I need right here. And you'll just hold that woman and you'll realize this is marriage. This is what it's about. The final thing I would say is just a word of caution, okay? A healthy sex life does not solve the lust issue. Okay, just be encouraged, fellas. You will die with a lust issue, okay? A lot of folks suggest that, if I just get married, then I'll have somebody to be with physically and that'll solve the lust issue. James says very clearly, each one of us is tempted when we are led away and enticed by our own lust. The problem's not what's out there. The problem's the sinner that's in here. So be cautious of that, fellas. Manage your expectations, because truth be known, right now, you have to learn to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. When you get married, you're still going to have to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So the issue stays with you. With all of this, of course, when you start talking about sexuality, it brings up all kinds of stuff. Junk, garbage, baggage. A lot of folks didn't grow up in church, didn't come to Christ at an early age, made a lot of dumb decisions. Can I just reinforce yet again? That's why we have a Savior. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came for the sick. He came for those who've got issues of shame and guilt. Can I just encourage you? That's been paid for on the cross. Leave it there. Don't dig it up again. If you've buried that body, leave it with Jesus and walk in the newness of life that He has promised. If you've got issues in your sex life with your spouse and you need to repent, I encourage you to repent. Turn to your spouse, apologize, make it right. Have conversations about it. Hey, where are we lacking? What can I do to help in our romantic relationship together so that we can be one, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually one? And let's recognize that though this issue seems to be on the outside secular in nature, it is profoundly spiritual, because the way we handle our sexuality communicates a ton about what we think about God. God is concerned, passionately concerned, about the way we handle this issue, because we have sloshed it around and spread it around and dishonored God for far too long. It's time for a revival to take place in this issue of sexuality that is plaguing our culture. And it starts with the people of God reading the Bible and recognizing what God intended. Let's pray together, and we'll be done here today. Father, as we look at your word, it is almost embarrassingly clear as to how graphic this relationship was. And yet, Father, we know that you desire for us to pursue health in our sexuality and in the expression of the way we possess our bodies, that, God, you've created us as men and women with passions for one another. Father, give us the courage to pursue you in these relationships, to honor you with our bodies, to delight in what you've given us to delight in, but to repent if we have crossed boundaries that we should not have crossed. And through it all, may we recognize that only in Christ can we live rightly in our sexuality. Only in Christ can we pursue oneness in our marriages. Only in Christ can we learn to handle our flesh. And so we turn to Him, our Savior, who makes old things new. Would you allow us, Father, to walk in the newness of life that you've promised, to enjoy what it is you've set before us. For your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.